45 tonight. And the plan is to get through 46, which should not be a problem. Well, it hit the news again. If you haven't heard about it, there's another, I guess, fairly well-known, quote-unquote, Christian has renounced their faith. Within the last couple weeks, but the one was the guy that wrote the book Kiss Dating Goodbye, renounced his faith, and the latest on him is he was seen at a gay pride parade, and that was kind of, so you can kind of see all these things kind of going together, but one of the writers, the original writers and worship leaders for Hillsong, has actually come out and said he's not a Christian anymore. So, you know, when these things come out, I don't know how it hits you, but it's not surprising to me at all. Because 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says in the last days that people will depart from the faith. That's not a thing. And if you've been a Christian for a little while, you see this all, it's not a new thing. Billy Graham, his number one worship leader, hymn guy, he renounced his faith. So this is not a new thing. This happens. So that, you know, I don't know, this for some people that affects them really hard. You know, I know when a pastor falls, that's a kind of a different thing. Doesn't necessarily mean they're going to renounce their faith, but you know what the issue really is with some of these people recently that have been renouncing their faith? The issue is really we've created in our country this personality cult Christianity. And so we begin to follow people and we make stars of them. And we make, and all of a sudden you have people like, say, you know, Justin Bieber, people say, oh, now he's like attending church and whatever. And that's great. But does he become the spokesman for Christianity now? You know, does he, you know, have the theological grounding in that? And we like to jump on those things right away and say, oh, now, you know, let's listen to him. But, you know, in our culture, it's so much about influence. And in our culture, the people that are most influential are usually the people that have the largest Instagram followings and the largest Twitter followings and things like that. And so we equate, even pastors, we equate pastors and worship leaders and their success by how many followers they have and how popular they are. So what happens is they start to dictate how Christianity is looked at. They dictate that. You know, I think that's sad because there are so many really good people in the faith that a lot of times the mainstream popular culture doesn't seem to want to hear from them. So, you know, guys like Ravi Zacharias, you guys have heard of him. Like, I want to hear him, what he has to say. You know, I don't want to hear somebody that is, you know, seems to be compromising many areas of their life. And so a lot of celebrities hang around them. And now they're the voice of Christianity. But it seems like they, a lot of times, have the voice of Christianity. So I say all that just to encourage you that, you know, and I think most of you are pretty grounded in as you go through the Bible, you see that's a very normal thing. As we're going through the book of Matthew, Jesus could not be more explicit about those type of things. That in the last days, there's going to be a separation of the wheat and the chaff. There's going to be those who depart from their faith. There are going to be people that don't endure sound doctrine. There's going to be just sort of a testing of what's true and not. And so we have particular issues in our society that seem to be things that Satan uses or use, you know, to kind of, you know, force Christians to pick a side. And in our country, that Christians haven't had to pick a side for a long time. And now, so we're having to really decide, do we really believe this or not? And are we going to really follow Jesus or not? But all that is kind of leads into what we're going to look at in our text tonight. So I think it's very interesting that we see that. And so just before we get into this text, we just remember to stay biblical, stay in your word. It brings so much clarity to situations and circumstances. And if you're not grounded in the word, it's going to be hard to make sense of things. Things are going to be shocking, confusing. But, you know, Jesus said it was going to be like this. And we're seeing it. And to a believer, the Bible says that when we see these things happen, what are we to do? We're to look up. So that's actually encouraging for me. I personally don't get discouraged when I hear things like that. I'm sad for the people. It doesn't discourage me from my faith and get me to start thinking, gosh, maybe I should leave the faith too. Maybe I should listen to what they're saying. Maybe they're right. I don't think that. And I hope you don't either. And then so the question comes up a lot of times, well, can you lose your salvation? That's a very hot button topic. And I'll give you my two cents on that. But, you know, can you lose your salvation? Well, without going into depth on that, I think it's pretty simple and pretty clear from the scriptures. Say one thing. If we're saved by grace, then that means we don't contribute to it. That means it's a work of the Lord. So we can't lose our salvation then by what we do. Another thing is, if Jesus promises us eternal life, how long is eternal life? Well, that's eternal, right? And then another thing is, if we're born again, the Bible says you must be born again. Can you be unborn? So we can't be unborn. But I will say that, you know, I don't believe you can lose your salvation if you really have it. So the Bible's pretty clear too. There are a lot of people that say they have it, but really don't. And I think that's where we get kind of possibly confused of like, oh, this person that says they're not a Christian anymore. But the Bible says if they departed from the faith, they're really never of the faith. Then that doesn't mean we can't backslide. You know, we probably have all backslide at some point or another. Doesn't mean that, but it means if you backslide, you're going to feel convicted about it. You're going to come back to the faith. If you never come back to the faith, or if you say you're born again and you never act like it, like there's no work that would coincide with the fact that you're a new creation in Christ, that you're different and the Holy Spirit lives in you, then you pretty much should question your salvation if you don't have any spiritual vibrancy and vigor. So, but you know, speaking of Rabbi Zacharias, if you haven't heard of him, look him up. But some of his stuff I have to listen to over and over again. He was on the Ben Shapiro show recently, and I had to listen to that a few times because he's very intellectual, but very theological. But what he was saying, he's very concerned, he said, about the younger generation, but I don't think it's just the younger generation. I think it's Christianity in general, about their ability to withstand the religious uprising of false religions in our day, one. And then two, the cultural pressure that's put on people. He's really concerned that Christianity won't withstand that because the lack of theological strength and vigor, meaning you're not grounded in the word. So when you have churches that don't prioritize grounding people in the word, what happens is the Bible says you'll be tossed to and fro by all wind of doctrine. So that's where we see a lot of Christians embracing things that are clearly condemned in the Bible and embracing them and talking about, well, you know, we're progressing and you have to be modern with the times and things like that. But, you know, the Bible, the morals of the Bible, those are not changing. Morality in the Bible doesn't change. There are civil laws and ceremonial laws, which have to do, they could be more focused on the times or maybe specifically on the nation of Israel. Those may not apply to us. So you have to know the difference. But I don't think anybody can go through the Ten Commandments and say, you know, we've progressed so much that, you know, adultery is okay now. You know, murder is okay now. We've really progressed on that. But in 1 Corinthians 6, there's a list of various sins that it says that we were all that, but we've been now saved and we've come out of that. But, you know, it's really hard if you're going to take certain viewpoints, especially the hot thing is the LGBT thing and all that. If you're going to say, well, now it's okay and it's not a sin to be homosexual or practicing homosexuals, I just don't know. How do you just take that one thing out of these lists that it's in? So that would seem like, you know, you'd have to take, well, a lot of things out of the list. And how do you pick and choose what you're going to take out of the list? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it lists all these things. I don't know how you just can lift that one thing just because now all of a sudden society is doing that. So like the children of Israel in our text, we have been going through the book of Jeremiah. We went through the book of Isaiah. We have all this precedent of nations and people that have adopted the ways and the things of the world over the things of God, and we see judgment because of that. And so, you know, we have to look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says these things were given for us as examples for us, for our learning. And so we have to look at these things and say, how does this apply to us, to our culture? And I think most of us, if you've been going through the book of Jeremiah, you can really say, that just seems exactly like what we're going through in our culture right now. That the parallels there are amazing. And so it's always good for us to prioritize the Word of God in our life. I mean, it's really what our church is built on, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to ground people in the Word of God. So, you know, we're concerned about saving people, and then we're concerned about growing people so that they can walk and be strong and stable in their walk. But so the children of Israel, they are always faced with this world versus God thing. You know, how to live out their faith practically in the world. So let's look at chapter 45, verse 1. And we're going to focus on one particular guy. This is a good guy. This is a very short chapter. And we're going to focus on this guy. And this was a struggle. And maybe what Baruch was facing, maybe some of the things that we face that cause us to be tempted to want to go backwards or to get into the world more. So watch this. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying. So what does all that mean? So remember, last week we finished the history of all the things that Jeremiah wanted to talk about. So now we're looking at postscripts. So this is not chronological. The whole book of Jeremiah is not chronological, which can be confusing. But we're looking at a postscript, a PS. So that now he's starting to bring out certain things. So what was going on here? This was when Baruch was younger. This was when Baruch, by the way, his name means blessed. When before the children of Israel were conquered by the Babylonians, which we've seen in the book of Jeremiah, before they were taken captive by the Babylonians, and then remember, some went to Egypt. We're going to see that in a minute. But this is before all that. And so this is a word that came to Baruch from Jeremiah before certain things happened that we now know what happened. But watch this. So it says, thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, Baruch. And Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe or right-hand man. When Jeremiah was in prison, he would prophesy and Baruch would write it down. So it says in verse 3, he says, "This is what you said, Baruch. Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow, and I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." This is the mental state of Baruch at the moment, of the man called blessed. You notice how many times the letter I is in there. So right off the bat, you're going to have a problem. You might want to circle that. I. Whenever we are looking at things like that, we're probably going to have a problem. Jesus said to deny yourself, take up our cross, and follow him. The whole part of this word sanctification, which comes after justification, which justification is when we're born again and saved, forgiven of our sins, written, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the blood of Christ has washed us clean from all sins. So what happens after that is then the sanctification. So that's what the process of becoming Christ-like, and that is a process. So sanctification is basically this process of God kind of weaning us from ourselves. So as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, we should be becoming less self-focused. We should be becoming more focused on the Lord, more focused on the things that he wants us to do and glorifying the Lord. The more immature we are, the more babyish we are, the more we're just focused on ourselves. And that's where we see this constant I. But notice what he says here. He says, woe is me. He says, the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. So what he's looking at, and so he was facing some difficult times. He was Jeremiah's scribe. So that would be a pretty tough gig, wouldn't it? So Jeremiah was pronouncing doom on the nation and is also telling them that you're going to be conquered by the Babylonians, but here's what you need to do. And so Baruch was put in that position, and it was a tough position. He, in essence, he had to be a bearer of the truth. And being a bearer of the truth, it is true that the truth hurts in many cases. And so his job of proclaiming truth caused him to experience repercussions of people who did not like to hear that. And the way he described it is this sorrow on grief, or grief on sorrow. It's just this heaping up. In other words, he wasn't able to have his best life now. He wasn't able to grab the bull by the horns. He wasn't able to move up the corporate ladder and experience maybe growing up what he thought he would be, to actualize his dreams and goals and hopes and aspirations. Imagine when he was young and thinking about all the potential and possibility of his life, and then he was called to be Jeremiah's scribe and right-hand man, and his life would never be that which he thought it would be. So his way to describe that is adding grief to his sorrow. He said it was so bad he fainted in his sighing and he found no rest. So there's this constant pressure that caused him to focus inward and not outward. So God is talking to him about this. He says, thus you shall say to him, so Jeremiah, tell Baruch this, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down. And what I have planted, I will pluck up. And that is the whole land. You know what he is saying? He's saying, you're investing yourself or wanting to invest yourself in Jerusalem, in Judea, in this land that I gave to your fathers and your forefathers. And you know what? You're so bummed out because you're not, you know, escalating up the corporate ladder. But there's a reason I'm doing that. And he's saying, I didn't call you to have success over that kingdom because the kingdom's all going to be destroyed. Have you ever thought maybe you haven't gotten what you've dreamed about getting because God is protecting you from what may happen by you getting that? That's what he's saying. That's why we have to trust the Lord. That's why we have to say, Lord, you give and take away, but his taking away is a blessing. Because his taking away means he's protecting us from something. He's watching our life and he's saying, you know, this person has dedicated and devoted their life to me, so I'm going to use their life, but it's going to be in a different way. And a lot of the way is I'm going to protect them from this destruction that I'm going to bring in certain areas. But as we move along here a little bit, we're going to see the importance that God protects us from the judgment that's coming on the world. So watch this. Jeremiah saying to Baruch, hey, you wanted this role in this kingdom, but the kingdom's going to be destroyed. And he says in verse 5, he says, and do you seek great things for yourself? That's a tough one. Do you seek great things for yourself? And he's asking him, not in a good way. Which, if we were to take this out of the Bible and put it online or in a best-selling book or magazine, out of context, we would learn, like, people would gravitate towards that. They would say, yeah, I want it all. You know what? I'm going to get all I can get. I'm going to pursue this life. I'm going to take this life by its horns. I'm going to have my best life now. I'm going to be successful. I'm going to retire by the time I'm 30. I'm going to get educated. And what he's saying is, are you doing all that for yourself? See, there's something called selfish ambition, which has no place in the life of the Christian. What should the Christian be ambitious about? Should the Christian be ambitious? Yeah, the Christian should be ambitious, but not about things for ourselves. The Christian should be ambitious about glorifying God. You know what that does? When our ambition is set right, and that's to glorify God, when we're actually ambitious about that, then we live our life ambitiously looking to glorify God. Then what we become, that's what happened to Paul. So Paul the Apostle achieved great status in the world religiously. And you know what he said? Everything that I gained after he became a Christian, it was all a loss for the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He said all that stuff, all that rabbinic education, all that elevation of status, people looked at him in a very high religious status. He said all that was garbage. Now, what if that was the anthem of churches and pastors and worship leaders today? Anything that was gained for me is a loss for Christ. What if pastors, worship leaders, church leaders, and Christians in general said, you know what? May God be glorified in my life. May he increase and I decrease. You know, it seems to me that is the exact opposite of what we find today. And I think that's sad. And we have to really check our ambitions and see what are we doing this for. We can do religious things and still do it for ourselves. And we see that a lot. And the way Christians treat what we would consider popular Christians or famous Christians, the way that we treat them is pretty sad and ridiculous. We treat them as if they're something other than a human being. We idolize them. And so we have to be so careful that we don't fall into that, because that's really the norm in Christianity today. That's really what's normal. And we talked about that a little earlier. But for ourselves, are we truly ambitious about seeking the glory of God? And do we see that when people are ascribing to us something that's of God, or they're crediting us with something that should be given to God, we have to be really careful about that. And Satan is standing right at the door of those compliments and that flattery. And he'll whisper in our ear, "That was pretty good, wasn't it? You are pretty amazing. You are something special. What would the church do without you? If you weren't there, the whole thing would fall apart." He starts whispering those things to us, and we kind of like it. Our flesh kind of gets into that. And you know what? We have to have the attitude, whatever takes away from the glory of God is really a problem. Our whole life as believers should be that men would see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. We should be like these giant arrows that simply point to something beyond ourselves. And so Satan will work that pride in us and make us feel good. And I'm not saying there's nothing wrong about encouraging one another and being encouraged and things like that. But we should always know it. Whatever we have and whatever we do, it's just the Lord doing it through us. None of us in and of ourselves, it's because we're so amazing that we're able to do anything from the Lord. Without God, we can do nothing good. But with God, we can do great things. So we can embrace whatever God has for us. But the key is to understand what true biblical success is, and that's glorifying God. And that goes completely counter to our culture. And that's what God is prophesying through Jeremiah, or telling Jeremiah to tell to Baruch, because apparently Baruch, he just realized life wasn't going to turn out like he thought it was. And we don't know what kind of education he had and how he set himself up. But we find here that Baruch was very bummed. And the whole reason that he was bummed out is because life wasn't working out like he thought. And he thought he was going to have great things for himself. Notice for himself. So ask yourself the question, do you seek great things for yourself? I seek great things. We should seek great things as a church for the glory of God. But then he says, do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. You know what he's saying? He's saying, in my grace and my mercy, you don't have the foresight that I have, but I'm going to destroy all this, and I'm going to be with you. And Baruch ends up in Egypt. But even though everything is destroyed, because God is working out his plan through his life, he ends up okay, and his life is a prize to him. In other words, he was thankful at the end of the day, and he cherished the fact that he even had a life, that God even used him, and that he was protected by God. And notice, it didn't matter the place. Why was that important? Because you remember, God told the children of Israel to stay in the land. And even after the Babylonian conquering of the land, he still told a remnant to stay in the land. But because of fear, and they didn't trust God, and they thought God was lying, they ran to Egypt. And so before all that, God's telling them, it doesn't matter if you're in Egypt, or you're in Babylon, or in the conquered land of Judah that Babylon rules over. Don't worry about all those things, but worry about glorifying me. And wherever you go, your life is going to be valuable. It's going to be a prize. It's going to be useful. And isn't that what we want at the end of the day? That our life would really be meaningful and useful. We use the word fruitful. But see, only to the degree that we follow God and obey God are we promised that our life would be useful and effective for His kingdom. So instead of trying to control our jobs and where we're going to live and try to, you know, sort of create our own utopia, better just to seek the Lord and follow the Lord the best we know, and He'll take care of all that stuff. In other words, a lot of our problem is we're holding on to our ideal of the perfect life, of what we think life should be. And what we're doing when we do that, we're actually sabotaging the work of God in our life. And we don't realize that there may be things that we're holding on to that they're going to be destroyed, or going to be a bad situation or a bad position. And then we're bummed out, and God moves us and does something different, and we see it as something terrible. But really, if our life is in the hands of God, He's strategically moving us and orchestrating things in our life for good and to protect us, and that our lives are maximally fruitful and useful for His kingdom. In other words, don't buy into the lie of the world. As Christians, we don't have to be king of the world. As Christians, we don't have to be people that strive to be looked at in such an amazing way through social media. We don't have to be the envy of all of our neighbors. We don't have to worry. We're actually free from all that. Praise the Lord, right? That's great to be free from all that. And now God just begins to move us and direct our lives and bring things in our life and get rid of things in our life. But it's all for good, and it's all for His glory. So now we move on. So now what we're looking at in chapter 46 to 51, what we're seeing now is what people call the judgment of the nations. So each one of these chapters discusses prophecies about all these nations surrounding Israel that will be judged. And I trust that as we go through these things, we're going to find some real nuggets personally to help us in our personal walks, to help us avoid the pitfalls that are there. But also what we're going to be able to do is kind of get an idea and a feel of why and how God judges. So in the past, we've seen judgment come on the earth. The biggies are the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. We've also seen, you know, nations like Tyre and Sidon judged. We've seen Capernaum judged, little cities and things like that. But so there's judgment. Judgment happens. But we know things are headed towards a pretty major judgment coming up, right? And that's the Great Tribulation. All indications are that we are very close to that. Of course, we don't know when. We don't know if it's 100 years or if it's in the next minute. But it could be in the next minute. That's what we have to know. So as we look at these things, it's easy when we start to talk, and these chapters are going to go really fast. We're going to get through 46 tonight, but after this, they go fast. But what we're going to see is because I know sometimes it can, we like, you know, can we do 1 Corinthians 13? Isn't the love chapter? And I like those too. But we want to be well-rounded Christians. We want to be grounded Christians. That's why we do this. And the Bible says that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we believe that as a church. And we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And we believe the failure to prescribe the right sufficiency and the right authority to Scripture is to open up this can of worms where now other things dictate truth to us. Culture, ourself, our feelings, our emotions. So let's take a look. Egypt is the first nation in chapter 46 through 51 that we're going to see. God is prophesying they're going to be judged. Now remember, so Egypt in the context here is Egypt was a power before the Babylonians conquered them. So just to give you a little context, they were kind of the big deal before the Babylonians conquered them. So verse 1, chapter 46, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah, the prophet against the nations. So it's going to go to chapter 51. He says, against Egypt. So right off the bat, when you hear that word against, it should sort of trigger an idea and a thought that is God against us? And the thing is, if you're a Christian, God is for you. Because everything that he would have been against us in was dealt with at the cross. This is one of the greatest things for the Christian. As we read these chapters about judgment, the Christian will never be judged. Why will you not ever be judged as a Christian? Because Jesus was judged for us. So right away we have to think, Jesus is against things. He was against us until he died for us and our life was made new in him. And some of the greatest words in the Bible is he's for us. Have you ever thought about that? God is actually for us, like aggressively, actively for us. And so he's not passive about that. He's not like kind of standing on the sidelines saying, I'm for you. He is so for you. He's more for you than a helicopter mom. He is so for you that he wants the best for you. He's aggressively for you. But if we're not born again, he's against us. And he's against those who come against him. So he says he's against Egypt. And then he says, now, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, he was the king or the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time of this writing, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish. So a certain place called Carchemish, this is known as the Battle of Carchemish. We're going to see that in a second. And which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. So here's what he tells Egypt, specifically the king of Egypt. He says, order the buckler and the shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets, polish the spears, put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. So what's going on here? So the Lord is prophesying through Jeremiah to King Necho, the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he's saying, get ready for this battle. This battle. So at this time, the Egyptians were in a place called Carchemish. It wasn't in Egypt. It was in the kind of in the area of Syria and Turkey, right in there. And so they were kind of settled in because they had actually beat the Assyrians, and they're kind of hanging out at this place. And what we find in this, and something that is important to note in regards to judgment, or how, you know, as Christians we can't be judged, but how can we start to backslide and get off and sort of find ourselves out of favor, out of step with the Lord? And what we see here is pride. So they were so proud, and their pride was based on their past victories. But what they didn't understand, like the Babylonians, the Egyptians were simply a tool that God used. So God was orchestrating these events, and like often can happen with us, God orchestrates events, and then we either take credit for it, and we say it's because of my ingenuity or my charisma or my talent or my strength. That's because of all that. That's why I'm here. So we saw the importance of not doing that. But pride is a biggie. And pride is looking to take us down. It's very important to walk humbly with the Lord. So we have to be careful we don't err on the other side, where we walk around despondent all the time and we think that's sort of being not prideful. And we walk around telling everybody how terrible we are and how miserable, and we think that's actually a form of pride because it still places the focus on us. Self-pity is wanting people to pity us. So that's not good either. The right balance is we're actually to have great confidence, but our confidence is in the Lord. So when our confidence is in the Lord and it shifts from us, and it's no longer we're confident in ourselves, because our confidence in ourselves could either be like, if we're an athlete, sometimes you overinflate that just to get yourself like jacked up or whatever, for whatever you have to do, you overinflate how good you are. Or you actually think that, you know, you're pretty great. But see, to have confidence in the Lord is that we don't have to always walk around thinking, I'm just can't do anything and everybody's better than me and all that. But being confident in the Lord is saying, you know what, God is going to complete that what he started. So we can embrace each day, each moment, each opportunity. And because our life is dedicated to glorify the Lord, we know that God is going to glorify himself through whatever happens. Then we can walk confidently. But earlier, I referred to Paul. I don't think I finished that thought. But do you remember Paul when they said, hey, Paul, you're going to go to Jerusalem. There's a prophetess. You're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill you and whip you and beat you. So don't go. Perfect example. Paul was confident in the Lord. Because he was confident in the Lord, he wasn't afraid to go if that's what the Lord wanted him to do. He wasn't trying to manipulate results and saying, you know what? I better not go because God needs me to keep reaching the Gentiles and preaching the gospel. But see, because he was surrendered to the Lord, because he counted all things a loss but the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of God, because it wasn't he who lived anymore, but it was Christ who lived in him now, and to live as Christ and to die as gain, Paul said all those things. So his philosophy was a theological philosophy on life, a biblical worldview where his life was in the hands of God. So do you remember what he said? He said, in regards to going to Jerusalem and being beaten and killed, he told them, he basically rebuked them and said, I don't count my life dear to myself. And he said, so that I may run my race with joy. You know what he's saying? He's saying, my theology and my biblical understanding is that God is in control of my life. My job is to glorify him. My job is to obey him and be faithful to him and glorify him. So if he wants me to go and die there, that's success. I'll be successful. Praise the Lord. If he wants me to stay here and do that, I'll do that. But see, none of that mattered to him. What mattered to him was that he was following Christ and being obedient. And the whole thing is, I didn't count my life dear to myself. He's saying, I'm not holding on to me. He's basically, I'm done with myself, my agenda, my selfish ambition, which I had before. I'm just done with all that. Now my life is completely in the hands of God, at his disposal, for him to do whatever he pleases. He knows best. He knows what he's doing. If I'm to go to Jerusalem, so be it. If I'm to stay here, so be it. But he said, I don't count my life dear to myself. But he also said he has a race that he had to run. So that's him understanding God had a plan for him. And his job was to run that race and do that plan that God had for him. But then he said that he may run his race with joy. So even with the threat of beating and being killed, he could have this great joy. Why could he have this great joy? Because he wasn't in it for himself. He was happy because if it meant he went and was killed for Christ, he was happy because his goal was to glorify Christ. He wasn't holding on to himself. He wasn't holding on. He's relinquished that. So his whole thing is completely free from the world's standards, which you could imagine in the day, they would think, gosh, what a loser Paul is. Wow. Like that guy, I mean, he had it all. Look at him now. That's probably what they thought. They probably thought that about Jesus too, because they weren't of this world. But how much has the world imprinted on us their model for success and the right way to live, when God has called us not to be of the world? So that's what's going on here. So the Egyptians now are being told what's going to happen to them. In verse 7, it says, who is this coming like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. So it's a picture of Egypt going to battle like flood waters. And that would be very familiar to them, with the Nile River constantly overflowing and just the power of that. And that's how they're going into battle. They couldn't conceive of the fact that they may lose. And he says in verse 8, he says, I will go up and cover the earth like the Nile River when it overflowed. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. And it says, come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, come up. It's almost like he's saying, okay, let's, you know, if you're going to be prideful, well, here's your opportunity then to show how strong you are. He says, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle the bend the bow. So these were kind of a foreign mercenaries or soldiers in the Egyptian army. And he's saying, so let them do their thing and prepare and get all ready to go. Verse 10, he says, for this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts. The day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, and it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And that was a certain location where this battle took place. Currently in modern-day Turkey and Syria, right in the border, right there is where this went on. In verse 11, he says, "Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame. And your cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together." So what's happening here is the Egyptian army began to run away from the battle down south. And Gilead was a place in the Promised Land, if you remember that. But as they traveled south, they were retreating back to Egypt, back to their homeland. And the Lord was saying, in your retreat, you can try to use all these different medicines to heal yourself. You can look for all these possible ways to change your situation, but you know what? It's not going to change. The best thing that they could have done is repent and humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And they're being prophesied to about, you're going to look for all these solutions. Isn't that something that we see all the time? Just the world is looking for all these cures, all these solutions, all these problems, you know, with the shootings and all these mass shooting situations. Everybody's pointing fingers and everybody. And the problem is the heart, right? But nobody wants to acknowledge that, right? So we're seeing the repercussions of godlessness and the rising of evil, but nobody wants to call it out. And so because nobody wants to call it out, people call it out. But you know what I mean? In general, the world is going to look for worldly solutions to fix spiritual problems. So you're going to try to get balm to make it better, or you're going to try to change laws or do certain things to make it better, but it's not going to make it better. Because the only thing that's going to make it better is to repent and turn your heart to God. And unless we see the world do that, which we know that the world's not going to do that, at least till the millennial kingdom starts, this is going to be the rule of the day. So maybe we'll have pockets of areas where you have a turning to God and you'll see things change when people generally turn to God, but that's not the condition that's described in the Bible of what it's going to be like before the rapture of the church. Now, this prideful Egyptian army is going to go through the pains of the Babylonians conquering of them, and because of that, there's going to be fear. And their fear is going to start to drive them, which is interesting because you remember when I just spoke a minute ago, when we're confident in the Lord, we don't fear. But when our confidence is in ourselves, there's always going to be something to fear because we all know our own limitations. So now they're fearing. It's a whole different scene. As they're running, there's confusion. And you notice it says, the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. So it's this picture of like a mob scene and people running over everybody and people fleeing for their lives because of the Babylonian army pushing them out and they're trying to get to their homeland. And so another thing that we find out is Satan will use fear and will use confusion. Satan's the author of confusion. when something seems weird in your life, doesn't add up, doesn't make sense, you're probably being attacked. And Satan wants you to be confused. So what's the answer to that? The answer is not to lean on your own understanding. Not to try to figure it out, right? Can you imagine Paul when he's told to go to Jerusalem and then he's trying to figure out, well, why are they doing this and how many are there and what kind of weapons do they have? He wasn't doing any of that. He basically just said, hey, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I don't count my life dear to me, I'm completely free. God can do whatever he wants with me. So he's completely done. But Satan uses confusion. Do you think we live in a time in our culture where there's a lot of confusion? I think that's kind of what we're seeing now, is Satan using things to confuse people. And Christians should not be confused, because Satan is the author of confusion. We have the truth. We have the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't be confused by these things. So in verse 13, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. So remember, so this battle was in Carchemish. The Egyptians went back home. And now the Babylonians are going to conquer Egypt as well. And then now this is the prophecy about that before it happened. Verse 14, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph and in Tahpenes. These are cities in Egypt. Proclaim to them, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. See who's in charge of this whole thing? The Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried there, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is but a noise. So now this is what happens. They're pointing fingers. Now it's Pharaoh. He's just a noise. He is all strong and all brave and everything, and now he doesn't know what he's talking about. It's funny how people change, right? So now they're turning on the king. People will look for a scapegoat. They'll look to point fingers and cause blame. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. Verse 18. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. Basically, two mountain ranges in Israel. He says, O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourselves to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitants. So that's what's going to happen. So the key is, as we read the word and study what God is saying and God does, then we have to ask ourselves, well, that's what's going to happen. Are we going to be against it, or are we going to be with it? Are we going to be on God's side, or are we going to constantly fight it? So in verse 21, it says, also her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. Oh, wait, I forgot 20. Egypt. Egypt is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes, and it comes from the north. So I don't know how you see heifers, but some people see them as pretty. Egypt was here described as a pretty heifer. And the allusion here is to the false gods that they worship. So the pretty heifer, they would worship these heifers. and see much strength in these, and they would glamorize it and have pride in these heifers. And the Lord is saying, look, this is what you have chose against me, and you're going to be judged for it. So in verse 21, and her mercenaries are in her midst. So remember those foreign soldiers they had in their army? They're in her midst like fat bulls. In other words, they probably were paid a lot and given a very comfortable position to serve in the military of the Egyptian army. It says, for they also turned back. They have fled away altogether, and they did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. So the noise of a serpent. Have you ever heard how loud a serpent is? They're not loud. They're not loud. They're very quiet. They're sneaky. So they're saying it's going to be this operation, and it's going to be a quieting of the nation. Look at verse 23. It says, they shall cut down her forests, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No, and of Pharaoh and Egypt, with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. So a very specific point made about the false worship of the Egyptians. And I think that's important because that's specifically what God notices, what God brings to the attention, but it's also what the children of Israel had strayed away from the Lord to worship as well. Verse 26, and I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. And afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. Now that's interesting. So we're like kind of like going down this path of destruction, but then we have this thing at the end saying it's going to be inhabited as the days of old. So the judgment is going to come from the Babylonians, but it's not going to be a final judgment of Egypt, which we see there's Egypt now. So God's going to let them come back, and that's going to be when Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persians, takes over the Babylonians, that the Egyptians are going to be able to go back. So we're almost done here. Verse 27. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob. So I love how it comes back to Israel. And through all this terrible prophecy of Egypt and the failure of the nation of Israel, we have this thread through the whole Bible, and it's God's preservation of Israel. And here we see something amazing. This if you look at the thread of the Bible, the preservation of Israel, we're seeing this here. It's just so hard for me to comprehend how people would say that God does not have a plan for Israel anymore. Listen to this. Do not fear my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord. Why? For I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. And we're going to see that in the next few chapters. But I will not make a complete end of you. You might want to hold on to that scripture for your friend that says that God, the church, is now Israel. I will not make a complete end. So, and we know that. So Israel was judged pretty heavily by Assyria and then by the Babylonians. But God always kept a remnant, and God always told them that they're going to be going back. And then I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. So what God is saying is, Israel, you guys really messed up. You're in such bad condition. I can't break my covenant with you. I won't break my covenant with you. But I will chasten you and drive you out of the land so that you can recognize and realize what's really important. That's your relationship with me, worshiping me completely, fully, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So you're going to be judged, but I'm not. Don't fear. It's not the end of you. So, a lot in there. I pray that you can go and meditate on these scriptures and even go back and really study them and see what the Lord would say to you in those scriptures. And as we just conclude tonight, I want to encourage you, especially from looking at that prophecy with Baruch. If you and I will completely surrender our lives to the Lord, it'll be amazing what God will do with us. In the time that we have left, maybe it's in our lifetime physically on earth or the time before Jesus comes, we know where everything is headed. And Peter would say, knowing where everything is headed, what manner of people should we be? In other words, do we really believe what the Bible says about the judgment that's going to come to the earth? And if you really believe that, then how should you live your life in regards to that? What things may we be devoting our life to that are actually going to be completely destroyed by God? Little more homework. Read Revelation 17 and 18 tonight. People say it's all going to burn. It is. Peter said the earth is going to melt with a fervent heat. The things that we invest our life in that have no eternal value, get rid of them. Get rid of them. And if you and I would dedicate ourselves to following the Lord and not caring about ourselves, what place we may have, what position we may have, what glory we may get, in this room right here, the potential is the potential like I see in Nehemiah when they got all on board with this one goal, and that was to repair the walls. And it didn't matter, you know, if you're repairing the wall by the dung gate or the fountain gate, you're repairing the wall and you're dedicated to that. And I think it's time for us as a church to say, you know what, I see what's going on and I have to fully dedicate my life to the Lord, and especially to what God is building here within this body. And as the children of Israel built that wall, I believe too that God will use us to repair the broken down lives that are all around us in our community. And he's going to do that through individuals that are fully surrendered and fully saying, Lord, I don't care, just please use me. I don't care what it is or what it means, just Lord, here I am, send me, just use me. Don't let me get in the way. Don't let me cause problems. Just use my life for your glory. And you know what? God will do amazing things. So let's just finish with that and let's pray and give glory to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, and I thank you for how they love you. And I thank you, Lord, for how inspired I am watching them love you, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that You're building a church here, Lord, that is just such a blessing. I want to give you all the glory and praise for the love in our church, the love for you and the love for one another. And I want to give you the praise, glory, and honor for just the diversity in our church, the different people, different ages, different backgrounds, different states, but all coming together because you are worthy, Lord. And as I see and watch what you're doing, the changed lives and the salvation of souls and the growth of those who are saved, Lord, and the fire that's burning here, there's just so much potential. And Lord, I want to pray for those here and for anybody listening, and maybe just specifically, maybe for one person here, that they just finally come to a place of not caring about themselves anymore. And allowing you to use them. And maybe some here, they need to step into the promised land out of the wilderness. Maybe you've been prompting, encouraging, leading forward. And Lord, may they conquer by faith, Lord, going into the fullness of the land and all the things that you have for them. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And seriously, I'm just thank you guys for being you and for all the things that I'm seeing in your lives and God's doing in this church. It's really encouraging and it's really neat to see this stirring going on. I don't know if you're seeing it, but I'm seeing it. And something's going on here. It's pretty cool. So praise the Lord, right? Amen. Say hi.